I don't know what your reaction may be when somebody tries to command things that are not human and give them commands. I remember my dad driving around and telling the stoplight to change and it changing and me thinking it's magic until I realized he was just looking at the other one for when it changed over. There's a tale that's told in Herodotus, the Greek's telling of the Persian king Xerxes. As he came to try to defeat the Greeks, as he was passing through Turkey, he was passing over water and they built a bridge. And the bridge and the waters swept away the bridge while some of the troops were on it and destroyed this bridge. And as the army thought that it was a bad omen, then Xerxes commanded that the waters be whipped for their disobedience to him. It was told as a tale by Greeks to show how crazy the Persians were, that they thought that they could command things that were not human. Who would do such a thing? Who would do such a ridiculous thing? Who indeed? As we look at Luke 4, we're going to see Jesus do something that would appear to us about as crazy as whipping the waters for not obeying, except for the fact that what he commands obeys. And this will be to the astonishment of everyone who watches. We're going to be in Luke chapter 4, verses 31 to 44. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, three things in your scriptures are called the Word. There is the Word made flesh in Jesus Christ. There is the Word written in scriptures. And there is the Word proclaimed in the preaching of the Word. Lord, we pray that Christ, the Word made flesh, would be the object of the Word that is preached with the basis, the text of the Word written in the Scriptures. And Lord, we know all of this is only possible through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who inspired these words to be recorded and who testifies to us the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Lord, lead us into all truth by your Spirit. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 31 through 44. Hear now the word of the Lord. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out in every place in the surrounding region. And he rose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. And when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. And the demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went to a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him. I would have kept him from leaving them, but he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this the word of our Lord endures forever. Though in this passage at the end of Luke 4, you see several episodes in just a couple verses each strung together, these are actually all of the same cloth. These are all instances of things that happened at Capernaum, and they're all of a similar theme. Luke is a purposeful and talented writer, and so when he is selecting historical events, he's selecting them of a theme to teach on something. And this is a great contrast to what we have just heard with Jesus getting kicked out of Nazareth for the things that he was doing there. He has quite a different response in Capernaum than he did in Nazareth. We're given the scene on the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day. Jesus is teaching. And in fact, that is how our section begins and ends. And that, in fact, is the subject of what we are looking at here, is this theme that you see in verse 32, where it says, "They were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority." That's what this whole section is about, the authority of Jesus and his word. Related to that, I love a phrase that at first really confused me that you find in Hebrews 1:3. There it says that God through Christ upholds the creation by the word of his power. I must admit that phrasing, the word of his power, always confused me because I thought, shouldn't that be by the power of his word? But no, it's the word of his power. And that's exactly the right phrase to think of here, because Jesus doesn't just have words that have power. We see him speaking, and the words almost are a manifestation of the fact that he has power. He is speaking reality into being. It's not just words with power added. There is power infused with it. It's as if the words are merely an aspect of that power, of something greater underneath, like an iceberg. His word is a manifestation of his power, power made audible. And you see that first with the demon-possessed man that comes to him. Now, I think we have to briefly pause and address this, because when you see in the Bible somebody that is demon-possessed, all sorts of questions start coming out, such as, what does that look like when somebody is demon-possessed? Is that just a mental illness? And in fact, we see actually in Scripture there's different words that are used for those that have seizures, and so it's not just a mental illness. And then we start to wonder, well, can Christians be demon-possessed? And I think we start asking a lot of questions about what it looks like, and can Christians be demon-possessed, because most of what we have of our ideas of what demon possession is doesn't come from careful exegesis and study of Scripture. It comes from Hollywood movies, right? Hollywood likes to depict this with a lot of special effects and things that make you scared. In fact, that's where it usually occurs, right, in movies that are scary movies. And demon possession is something that has been latched onto as a scary reality. But my definition of demon possession would be this. To be demon possessed is to be under the direction and the call and the control of a fallen being that is not loyal to God but to evil. What does that look like? It seems like throughout Scripture that can be subtle, or that can be something that has a lot of activity associated with it, such as the man who has legion within him. But many times it seems almost unrecognizable until someone starts speaking. To the final question with that definition, can Christians be demon-possessed? I would answer an emphatic no. We belong, body and soul, to our Lord Jesus Christ. We are Holy Spirit-possessed, Christ-bought, Father-directed. No, Christians cannot be demon-possessed. And yet, with my definition, to some degree, everyone who is not a believer, everyone who does not have the Spirit that possesses them and is being led by Christ and the Father, to some degree, all believers are under the direction and the possession and the ownership of demons. Some subtly, yielding their obedience to the temptations of evil, seeking to obey their commands when the temptations are suggested to them, and some more obviously, even manifesting themselves, like in Scripture, as a hatred to the very sight and presence of Jesus. So listen, you are either Christ-possessed or you are demon-possessed. You're under the ownership of one of those two, even if it doesn't accompany with lots of Hollywood special effects or levitating or head spinning around or anything like that. The notion has been romanticized, but here we get something of a picture behind the scenes, as if the curtain's been pulled back a little bit. In fact, what is happening here in Luke is not something strange or abnormal. We're actually given a picture of what is happening through the entire ministry of Jesus Christ. When I was a youth minister, I used to like to have my youth read a particular section of Revelation, Revelation 12. In Revelation 12, if you've ever read through it, it's a rather scary picture of the dragon that is pursuing the woman. You might remember the scene. And as you're reading through that description, you're caught by the fact that what it's describing here is actually the Christmas story. And I start to challenge them that to see the Christmas story as Revelation 12. And some of them actually put a little dragon figurine on their nativity scene to show me that they learned the lesson from that. What is Revelation 12 doing? What Revelation 12 is doing is pulling back the curtain a little bit, letting you see what is actually going on in the narrative of Christ coming into the world. What is Luke 4 doing? It's actually pulling back the curtain a little bit, showing you what's actually happening on a daily basis in the battle of forces that we can't see because they're spiritual. What do the demons cry out? They cry out that they recognize who this is, the Holy One, the Son of God, the second one actually says. So let's go back to verse 32. What did it say there? They were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. You see, that's what this entire section is about. The authority, the kingship, the rule and reign of King Jesus. Whether it's in his teaching, whether it's in his dealing with demon possession. Look at verse 35. What did Jesus do to the demon-possessed man? There wasn't a whole lot of magic or theatrics. What did he do? With a word. What was that word? Rebuke. It says Jesus rebuked the demon. And notice verse 36. They were amazed at what? With what authority and power he commands the unclean spirits. Jesus has authority. What he says manifests itself into reality. It is the word of his power. The word that he speaks, we see as a manifestation of the fact that there is power there, not added to it, but as a manifestation of it, because it comes from him. That is what we see throughout this section. His word has authority, has power within it. Jesus can rebuke and command the demon, and he must obey or face punishment or extinction. And it's quick obedience. And it's not an act like you saw with the Persian king. It's not an act just to show people that he was in control, but something actually happened because of it. Quick obedience on the part of the demon. And you see that same reality in verse 39, don't you? Simon Peter's mother-in-law lay sick with fever. And what did Jesus do? Not a lot of theatrics involved. What did he do? It says he rebuked the fever. To rebuke is to speak a word against, to command against. Now, the fevers can be caused by lots of things, different diseases, sometimes by infection, by bacteria. It's almost as if Jesus here rebukes the bacteria or whatever it is causing that fever, and it responds, and she's made well. It's a strange scene that we're given. Jesus is going around commanding not people to do things, but demons and illness, bacteria, whatever it is that was causing that fever, and they respond. Non-rational things even respond to the word of Christ. Why? Not necessarily because they have ears or personified in that way, but because he directs and is showing by his word the manifestation of his power. His word is revealing the fact that he has power. He speaks it to ears to see that he has that power. And then towards the end of the scene, more demons come, right? Verse 41, and what does he do? Again, he rebukes them. That's his response. He speaks a word, and it happens. Demons come out. Illnesses retreat. And then we're given the little end there in 42 to 44. The people do what? They follow after him. They say they want more of this, but Jesus says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. We're given a phrase to help us understand what it is that Jesus is doing here. That phrase is the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God. That is the news of his kingdom, his rule, his reign, and his authority. That he came to be king. and to rule with authority, not merely to teach, but he has authority over all things. Jesus came to be king, and that's good news. We're told that's good news, and we start to see that that's good news. Why is that good news? Well, because he came to be king over creation that was fallen. We have a catechism. In fact, you can get copies of it in the back. We just got some more in. The shorter catechism, one of the questions that it asks is, what is the state that sin has plunged us into? What was the state that the sin of our first parents plunged us into? You know what the answer is? It's short, just basically two words, to a state of sin and misery. That covers basically everything in fallen creation, right? That is the origin of those things, of evil in the world and of pain and misery and corruption. Sin and misery. That's the curse. What did Jesus come to do? He came to reverse the curse. And he shows his authority to do so as he rebukes those who are lords over evil, that is the demons, and those that are part of the misery of the world, that is disease and illness. And he does it by a word. It's appropriate to call it the word of his power. What does Jesus come to do? I think this shows us that it's a really bad answer if you say, why did Jesus come into the world? And all you say is, he came to teach. You know, there's not necessarily something special about teaching. A lot of people will teach, anywhere from prophets to college professors. And enough of us have had teachers to know sometimes there's really nothing special with their teaching. Their words. In fact, some of the times when Jesus teaches, he'll teach things that seem fairly common sense or things you've heard before because he's teaching you the Old Testament. Here's the difference. You've never heard a prophet. You've never heard a college professor or a wise speaker, Confucius, speak with authority, speak with a word of power that manifests into obedience, not merely of people, but of the creation itself. Jesus is displaying his kingship and lordship over creation by what he's doing. And you see, this is good news because Jesus does not merely teach us how to deal with a sinful world. He came to rebuke it. Now let me say that again because it's actually something to get excited over in hearing in Luke's gospel. Jesus came not merely to teach us how to deal with sin and misery, but Jesus came to rebuke sin and misery. Jesus came to reverse the curse. And that's what you see him doing at the end of Luke 4 here. And that was the promise all along. Luke 3, what was the promise? The seed of the woman would do what? Not merely teach us how to deal with the fact that there's evil in the world, but he would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Genesis 12, God promises to Abraham, not merely that he'd be able to deal with a world that has fallen, but blessing would come through him. 2 Samuel 7, when God talks to David, he doesn't merely say you'll rule over a world in which you have a small corner of a land and you'll be able to deal with sin and misery. No, he says you will have a son who will reign on the throne forever and his rule will have no end. Jesus is the fulfillment of Genesis 3, Genesis 12, of 2 Samuel 7. Jesus, in other words, if you go into Barnes & Noble and you ever see Jesus' words put on the self-help section, take it off. That's not where it belongs. He doesn't belong in the self-help section because he came not merely to tell you how to deal with the fact that there's evil in the world. He came not merely to tell you how to deal with the fact that there's illness in the world. He came to rebuke them. He rebukes the demons. He rebukes the illness. Jesus came as king to reverse the curse on his people. And brothers and sisters, that is partly why you should never fear, if you're truly a child of Christ, you should never fear demon possession, because demons flee in terror at his mere presence. They might harass, they might tempt, but demons cannot possess what Christ already possesses. Christ is king of God's kingdom. And all of the realm of creation, Christ came and he bought and he paid for, and no demon is stupid enough to try to steal from the king. They know better than that. Jesus, with his teaching, with his exorcism, with his rebuking of illness, is doing the same thing. They're all of the same cloth. They're a manifestation of his word of power, the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And what do we see then happen? We see a contrast, don't we? Jesus was in Nazareth, and Jesus was in Capernaum, and Capernaum has a very different response to what Jesus was doing. What did they do? They clamored after him. They said they wanted Jesus to stay. In fact, after a while of ministry, Jesus has to say, I have to go somewhere else too. I can't just stay here. You know, if we could more openly and visibly see things like what they were seeing in Capernaum, if we could see how some are either possessed by Christ or possessed by demons, by evil, I think we would have more of a response like these people. We'd be clamoring after Christ. What would we be saying? We'd be saying, stay. Unlike the people at Nazareth, we want you to stay. We'd be saying, there's this person that needs you. They need to be freed from the curse of misery. They need to be freed from the curse of sin, its power, and its guilt. And yet, in our day today, in Hopewell, in all of the Pittsburgh area, that's reality. Luke 4 is a reality today. We walk around in. Because you are either demon-possessed, evil-possessed, or Christ-possessed. If we knew the word of his power, we would come to Jesus and we'd say, stay here. May your presence be known here. May your presence and your rule be known by this, my friends, these, my family, these, my neighbors. Now let me ask you, after looking at Luke 4, after looking at the response of Nazareth and Capernaum, Nazareth that tells Jesus, go, that's way too hard what you're telling us to do. That's way too hard. That's going to upset the balance of this community to do something different, to love our neighbors, this gospel that you're preaching. It's way too much change versus Capernaum that says, stay. This is exactly what we need. We deal with sin and misery in this world, and you've come to deal with both. Come, stay, and deal with them. Which are we more like, Nazareth or Capernaum? I think probably some days Nazareth. Some days Capernaum, right? Some days we don't want Christ to upset our world, to change anything. We like it the way that it is. In a sense, we say to Christ, we like our sin and misery, just leave us to it. And other days we're like Capernaum and we see exactly what's going on. We see the curtain pulled back a little bit and see this as the daily reality. And that's when we say, Christ, stay. Change these things. Upset our world because it's a world that's fallen with evil, with misery. Stay. If you're a Christian today, let me detail something here. A Christian is one who doesn't merely believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That was striking for me. Did you notice the second demon connect? Properly identify Jesus as the Son of God, and he's still a demon. No, a Christian is somebody that has been possessed by Christ, where the Holy Spirit has taken up residence. And you see that by the influence of the Spirit that wants Christ to stay, that wants him to deal with sin and misery in this world, that wants him to upset their lives. And that's the real rub. When Christ confronts your sin, what do? Do you want him to leave town, or do you say, stay, that's exactly what I need because I know that I'm a sinner, and I know this world needs upsetting. And I ask that because there also may be people who are in kind of a different place that are here this morning, possessed and completely owned by another spirit. Do you know how you know if something owns you? Because you think, perhaps, I'm an American, I'm naturally free, right? Now, do you know how something owns you? If the absence of that thing from your life makes life unlivable. If the absence of it almost makes your life worthless to you. In New York in 2007, when the financial crisis hit, and into 2008, there was actually a spike that they saw in employees in the financial institutions of suicide. There was a loss of money, there was a loss of position, there was a loss of the appearance of success, and those things owned those people. They may not have realized it, but it owned them, that the loss of them made life unlivable. And there might be something that is in your life, that if you were told that you had to give it up, you'd be frozen with fear. Say, my life would be unlivable with that. That is your personal demon. That's what possesses you. And you might be owned by addiction to something. The thought of stopping that addiction was impossible to fathom. You couldn't live without it. A desire for acceptance. desire for something that you thought, if I had this thing, even if it's a good thing, I can't live anymore without that thing. That means it owns you, and you serve it, and you're possessed even with no spinning heads or levitating or Hollywood special effects. Something may own you even now. Are you possessed? True freedom, then, is not a self-help project. It's not being your own Lord and Master. Ultimately, I think the great theologian and philosopher Bob Dylan said it accurately. He said in a song, I just love the lyrics. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you have to serve somebody. Jesus came not to be a cheerleader, not to be a doctor. He came to be king. And that's ultimately the choice. He won't be anywhere but the throne. And the truth here also may bug us because we can't kick out that demon. But we're shown in Luke 4 who can. In the midst of being stuck in desire and addiction and dependence, it takes the new presence of something. It takes Jesus showing up and rebuking the curse to reverse it. So the question here is, as Christians, as non-Christians, as believers, as unbelievers, have you heard the voice of the King? He speaks a word even now through the reading of the scriptures, through the propounding of them right now. And if you've heard him, I pray the Spirit leads you to be more like Capernaum than Nazareth. Not one that says, go, I like my sin and misery just fine, but one that says, stay, upset my world, smash these idols that I don't think that I can live without, take their place, proclaim the good news of the rule and the reign of the kingdom of God. The Lord of creation stands by the word of his power, rebuking the curse. The kingdom of God is good news that the rightful king has come to repossess his people. And I pray you accept that as good news indeed. Would you pray with me? Father, in your word, we read about the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And he'll come into our presence and start upsetting things. And Lord, I pray that as it happens, our response would not be to tell him to go, but that your Spirit would direct us to tell him to stay. And Lord, I pray that those of us who are affected by the curse, whether by misery and the pains of this world or by the sins of this world, Lord, I pray that you would take up residence. Lord, I pray that you would rebuke those things that own us. Lord, we were told by Christ that you cannot serve two masters. You will either serve one and hate the other, or hate one and serve the other. And Lord, I pray that Christ would come into our lives by the Spirit, take possession of his people, and kick out the idols. Lord, I pray this would happen not because of persuading words that have been said this morning. I pray that it wouldn't happen because of a response to song. I pray that it would happen because of the work of the Holy Spirit who testifies to who Christ is. I pray that it would happen because he's doing a work even now in our hearts. I pray that it would happen because those things that seemed so precious to us that we could not live without become trifles. And the thing that we could not live without is the rule and reign and the grace and love and the forgiveness and peace that we know in the Lord, the Son of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this we pray in his name and his name alone. Amen.